We're going from Polycarp, who, as I mentioned, is like kind of unknown to us. I mean, of the people of the early second century, he's probably one of the more famous people we have because we have at least a letter written by him, to him, and a letter written about him. Whereas you have Augustine, and for the most part, everybody within the umbrella of Christianity has some knowledge of Augustine, even if it's just simply by name. And so we're going to a pretty prominent figure here. Probably one of the most prominent people within the church. Like if you were to ask Roman Catholic, Protestant, Lutheran, Presbyterian, pretty much any Christian, if you were to say name top five most influential Christians throughout the history of the church, pretty much all of them are in some way going to include Augustine on their top five because he's so influential, with the exception of the East because of certain splits that happen, but we won't get into that for today. When I was in seminary, as Robert Godfrey did a course on Augustine, he says that all of Western theology is a footnote to Augustine. So just like that, you might have heard that said about Plato, where all Western philosophy is a footnote to Plato. So the same thing with Augustine. So we have to at least have some knowledge of him, some discussion on him. Ben's not here, so I was going to pick on him just a little bit, but we'll do it behind his back, I suppose. He made a big deal last week in announcements about the pronunciation of Augustine and made sure we always say Augustine, which is fine because in English that is his name. But Augustine wrote in Latin, and in Latin it's actually Augustinus. And so in Latin, if you want to call him Augustine, that's actually acceptable. So if you see Ben, let him know that it's okay to not pick that fight. You can say Augustine in Latin or Augustine in English. So what I like to do today is just share a little bit of his biography, look at a few of his major, most prominent works, and then from there, look at a little bit of his theology as well. So Augustine's born 4th century, 354 in North Africa. His dad is a Roman citizen, probably a pagan. We don't have much information on his dad, but for the most part, we don't think he was actually a Christian, which is not the case for his mother at all. His mother is this saintly woman who is praying for him his entire life, trying to get him involved in various churches. She is a very devoted woman of the Lord. Her name was Monica, which I think that's pretty significant. We don't know the names of many church fathers and their mothers, but it's pretty significant that we know his mom's name is Monica because she did play such a fundamental role in his life. He actually kind of looked down on his mom in her Christianity to Augustine. It seems like she was just this uneducated peasant woman. He was intrigued with Cicero, and he's reading Cicero, and he sees how beautiful the rhetoric and the argumentation is in Cicero's writings. And then he sees his mom and her Christianity, and to him it just seems so simple and uneducated. So he actually kind of rebels against his mom in that way because she lacks formal training, and he thinks that Christianity itself lacks formal training. So he goes into this rebellious stage, and he kind of goes against everything that his parents are telling him to do. He goes and takes a concubine, has a child with her in his late teenage years, and goes on to live a life of rebellion, which I guess was unique to the 4th century. We don't see that much in the 21st century where teenagers completely rebel against everything their parents say. That's a joke, yeah. He moves to Carthage for formal academic training. We know his father is able to pay for that. So whatever his father's occupation was, he was able to pay for him to get some formal training out in Carthage. And at this point, he still has this disdain for Christianity, still sees it kind of as a primitive religion. The Bible talks about slavery. It talks about all kinds of lust that people of the Old Testament experience. And so he just sees that as so primitive and just lacking what he's looking for. And so he continues to read Cicero, sees just a complete 180 from what the Bible is and what he sees philosophy teaching. He really likes philosophy and, again, just does not like what scriptures teach. So he begins to experiment with this philosophy, which kind of is loosely tied to Christianity, but not really. It's called Manichaeism. Are we familiar with Manichaeism at all? Heard of that? A few of us. Any guesses on what Manichaeism was teaching? It's really, really interesting. Yeah, exactly. So Augustine's big deal with Scripture is that the God of Christianity is sovereign over evil, and he doesn't like that idea at all because that means God must be the creator of evil. So instead, he jumps into this idea of Manichaeism, which, as Jeremy mentioned, believes in separate gods or separate balances or forces in the universe, and it helps him to be able to account for evil because you have one light and one dark, or one evil and one good, and they're constantly combating against each other. So kind of like the yin and yang theme. And so he gets into Manichaeism for a while. That really thrives in the 3rd through the 7th century, but Manichaeism isn't as prominent in the world today, obviously. Experiments a little bit with Gnosticism, but has some formal differences with that. And so, again, just not a Christian, but experimenting with other philosophies, other worldviews, to trying to see exactly where he lands on all this. So he continues his studies, continuing to be more skeptical. He eventually rejects Manichaeism. He doesn't see it as sufficient to describe his worldview. So he leaves Manichaeism, and he's still trying to figure out what exactly he believes. He doesn't see much opportunity in Carthage as he is teaching there, so he decides to move to Milan, to Italy, because he thinks there's more opportunity to teach and debate there. And so while he's in Milan, his mother Monica pleads for him to listen to this famous preacher named Ambrose. We heard of Ambrose before? Cool, yeah. So Ambrose, he listens to his teaching, and finally Augustine, after a lifetime of criticizing and ridiculing Christianity, he finally hears from a Christian who he thinks is educated. He finally hears from a Christian who can answer his theological questions that he has. He hears Ambrose preaching on different texts in the Old Testament that Augustine once wrestled through, and he realized those questions can actually be answered. And so he's highly influenced by Ambrose's teaching. And some theologian, we speculate exactly when Augustine was converted. Excuse me. We speculate when his conversion actually comes. Sometimes it's attributed to his teaching under Ambrose. There's a good argument for that. In my early church class, Robert Godfrey, my professor, said that this was his intellectual conversion. And so those objections that he had to Christianity were finally answered. And so he's, okay, intellectually I can assent to the idea of Christianity, but it's not until later in life the actually heart of his conversion takes place. So if you've ever heard of Augustine's Confessions, are we familiar with that book? Yeah, so that's one that I think was the most prominent books. That's written very early on in his life. We see there that he can intellectually assent to Christianity, but he still really wrestles with the flesh, right? He's with a concubine, living a life of lust, living a life that is contrary to Christian piety. And so he really has to wrestle through these things of what he believes versus how he actually lives his life. And it's not until he begins to read of St. Anthony, and he reads of St. Anthony's just devotion to piety and living a holy life, that he himself decides he's going to convert from living this pagan lifestyle to conforming to Christian morality. One of the important things that a lot of theologians note is what Romans 13:13 meant to him, because he constantly heard this whatever voice in his head saying, take up and read, take up and read. And he picks up Romans 13:13, and he thinks that's the answer to this calling for him to take up and read. So Romans 13:13 tells us, let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and in drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and in sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. And so, as Godfrey taught in early church, this was his moral conversion after reading Romans 13, hearing that formal call for him to repent of his ways, to turn away from this life of sexual immorality and turn towards Christ. So we see here his moral conversion. And then finally, his 3rd conversion that theologians also speak of is his sacramental conversion. That's when he is baptized by Ambrose in Milan. And the church in Milan still has the place where he was baptized by Ambrose. That still exists today, and a lot of it's a tourist attraction out in Milan. So shortly after this final conversion, his mother dies, but she finally gets to see her rebellious son come back from his rebellious ways and live a life for the Lord. So she kind of dies in seeing satisfaction and seeing him finally coming to Christ. He leaves back to Africa from Milan. There he attends a church service in Hippo in northern Milan, and he really just wanted to go to Hippo to have a conversation with a friend, but in his visiting of Hippo, he realized they were looking for a pastor or for a priest, and so he actually fulfills that role and serves as a priest in Hippo for 3 or 4 years. He then becomes a bishop for a few more years after that, and the most important thing we have from Augustine are his writings. Although he lived in the mid-5th century, we have so many of his writings still to this day. One of the biggest ones is on the freedom of the will. And there he's still interacting with Manichaeism, because so many people in Northern Africa are struggling with Manichaeism and this idea of God being sovereign while at the same time evil existing. And a lot of them have the idea of really a fatalism, that human beings don't have any degree of freedom because God is constantly coercing their actions and forcing them to act in such a way. And so in this book on the freedom of the will, he actually argues that human beings do have a degree of freedom and that we do freely make decisions, but it's not the same thing as an Arminian understanding of free will, because he still does acknowledge that human beings are born with original sin, and because of that sin, they're always going to act in a sinful manner. So yes, we have free will, but your free will says go sin, and then you choose which degree of sin you want to commit. So if you ever hear possibly somebody who is more on the Arminian side of things talking about on the freedom of the will, yes, he says you have a freedom of the will, but your will is to sin. So don't quite hand him over to the Arminians quite yet. We'll look more at his theology there. Next major work is Confessions. This is one that I think is very, very readable and approachable for Christians, regardless of your theological background, because it's just Augustine talking about his testimony. It's him talking about his struggles, what his desires were before coming to Christ, and even coming to Christ, continual struggles that he had. And so it's really his spiritual biography and a honest reflection of what his life looked like pre-Christ, during Christ, and then where he hoped to grow into. One of the most famous Augustine quotes that we have comes from that book. It says that you have made us for yourself, and our thoughts are restless until they find your rest in you. And I love that, because I think that's the same thing that Westminster Shorter Catechism number 1 teaches us, that we are meant to not only glorify God, but to enjoy him in a personal relationship. So that's a pretty cool work there. Confessions, highly recommend reading that one. A few different books that he writes are refuting the Donatists. Are we familiar with what the big deal with the Donatists were? Kind of a, I don't know if I'd throw, they might be considered a heresy, but definitely a sect of Christianity. Anybody familiar with the Donatists? Okay, so Donatists were really pietist people, but almost so much so they were legalistic, that when they saw any kind of a pastor or a priest who recanted of the Christian faith, typically because of persecution, and so they denounced Christ, they were no longer considered a Christian. And the Donatists made the argument that if you were baptized by that pastor or that priest, that you were no longer a Christian either, because you were baptized by a pagan. And so Augustine actually argued against that and said, even if this person has recanted, showing they're not truly saved, your baptism is still valid for you, which the church does hold to this day. So he refutes the Donatists in a few of his works. Few works he goes after Neoplatonic thought, which I don't really want to get into right now, because Neoplatonism still kind of confuses me. One of his major works is The City of God, which we read a bit in seminary, but in full disclosure, I was kind of busy the weeks we were reading that, so I didn't get to get into a lot. But you can really see City of God, a difference between Confessions and City of God, because Confessions is written very early on in his Christian life, and then City of God is kind of his last work that he writes to us. So a much more advanced theology being taught in that book. But essentially, City of God boils down to this idea that all of history, human beings have two options. They either live in the city of man or they live in the city of God. They choose to honor and glorify themselves, or they choose to honor and glorify God. I think Andrew did a good job of pointing that out as we were going through Genesis, and that you see two lines, one line that calls upon the name of the Lord, or another line that calls upon the name of themselves, and they seek to glorify themselves in all they do. So Augustine says we can see that throughout history. You have Jerusalem versus Babylon, two different approaches or ways of life. And his City of God really gets to the bottom of the question, what motivates us? Is it to find glory for ourselves, or is it to glorify the Lord? And Augustine notes that we do have to live in a time where two cities exist. There's coming a time when the City of God will rule on this earth, and we do look forward to that day. But for now, we do live in two cities, and we have to interact with two cities. But Augustine says that we should use our influence as Christians living in the city of God to influence the city of man, to see the city of man in its sinful ways restrained, that we should use our power as citizens of the city of God to stop the spread of evil in the world, which are great ideas. And I do think that that is true of us living in the United States today, that we do use our knowledge, our morality to influence the world around us. But that got a little bit dangerous in the way that he spoke about it, because he did not want to allow for non-Christian thought to even exist, because he knew Christianity was the one true religion. It meant that we suppress all other religions, which meant almost a coercion or forcing people to come to Christ rather than using persuasion. It was using coercion. And so this actually leads to a lot of what we see in Christendom for the next 1,000 years, essentially, where the church takes over the state and people are then forced to make confessions to Christ as opposed to freely coming to him through the work of the Holy Spirit. So it takes away a lot of rights, a lot of freedoms. And I'm not saying Augustine necessarily argued that we should do that, but you can logically take what he argues in City of God and see why Christendom was what it was for almost 1,000 years in the church. So a little bit about his works, and then finally his theology, which I think this is something we're probably more confused, a little more certain on. I'm sorry, are there any questions at that point? There's a lot there. Yeah.
Question. I've always thought about the City of God with two kingdom theology.
Mm-hmm.
And if there's any similarity, besides the whole coerced religion, but I've always, well, not always, because that's kind of a new term to me.
Yeah. Yeah.
Are they totally different?
Yeah. And Andrew, please speak up if I say anything wrong here. I would say yes. I think there's a lot of similarities between the idea of two kingdoms, that God sovereignly oversees the magistrate and God sovereignly oversees the church, and that they are two distinct kingdoms that God does have his power to use. But I don't know if Augustine would see maybe as much separation between the two as a lot of what two kingdom guys advocate for. I know R. Scott Clark, who is a very big advocate of two kingdoms, does point to City of God, and those ideas are being articulated there, although we don't see those fully being taught until almost the medieval ages, a more distinct two kingdoms. But I think he would say that the blueprints are set in City of God. What are your thoughts on?
I think that's right. Okay. I think Adrian says the same thing.
Okay.
And it's not the exact same concept, but there's roots for it in Augustine.
Okay.
You said that Augustine went to Hippo, isn't that Polycarp's town?
No, Polycarp was from Smyrna in Turkey.
Oh,
and then Augustine's down in Hippo in Africa.
Oh,
okay. So one of the big things we know about Augustine is the debates he has, or debates during the time period with a guy named Pelagius. Familiar with that term, Pelagius? Anybody care to articulate what Pelagius was teaching and why Augustine was not fond of it?
Man was basically good. We could work our way to heaven, not the work of Christ.
Yeah, good. So human beings are born intrinsically good, and they have the ability to choose the good or to choose the evil. And so they can, fall into sin. If they fall into sin, then Jesus is there to save you. But if you always follow God's law, if you are always perfect as God is holy, which he commands us to do, then you don't necessarily need Christ. And so you can use your free will to always choose the good and essentially work your way into heaven. Augustine really shatters that argument. He shows that through Adam, we all inherit sin. And because of that sin, we are born intrinsically with a desire to sin. And so you don't even have the intrinsic desire to do good because of your sinful nature. You need something that is external to you. You need something that is divine to change your nature, to change your will in order to even come to Christ to begin with. So very, very different views of Adam. Pelagius essentially argues Adam's a bad example, so don't be like Adam. Adam chooses to rebel against God. Instead, you should be like Christ. So Christ and Adam are two moral examples for us, where Augustine's teaching, no, those are two federal heads, and each one is acting on part of humanity. So when Adam sins, so we all sin, whereas when Christ dies on the cross, so we all, his followers, now have salvation in him. So they are much more than mere examples. So good, yeah, that's Pelagius, 5th century British monk, very, very pietistic, likes the idea of grace, but he says grace is not essential to Christianity, it's not essential for humanity, denies original sin, so he does not think that children need to be baptized in any way when they are babies because they have no sinful nature. Big distinction there is that when Pelagius is reading scripture, and I hear this a lot when I have conversations with people who might be more on the Arminian side, they hear the term ought in Scripture, that you should do something, and they assume that means you can do something. So again, God says, be holy as I am holy, and they assume, okay, that means I can be holy. No, God can give a moral command that doesn't necessarily mean that you can fulfill that command. So sincerely misunderstanding ought versus can. Let's see. Augustine puts human beings into several different categories, and this gets a little theological. I'll try to break it down to the best of my ability. He says that Adam in the garden is posse peccare, posse non peccare. That means that Adam is able to sin and able not to sin because of his human nature. And so we would say that's almost a true sense of free will. There's good, there's evil. You choose to do whatever you want to do. But because of sin, after he sins, that changes the human nature of all other people who come after him. So now, when you and I are born, we're in a state of non posse, non peccari. We're not able not to sin. We're always going to choose sin. Now, again, that doesn't mean we don't have some degree of free agency or free will, if you care to use that term. It just means you're always going to freely choose one degree of sin. And so all of your actions will always be sinful. Whereas Pelagius was arguing, no, all human beings are posse peccari, posse non peccari. They can always choose to sin or always not choose to sin, depending on what they want to do in that situation. So Augustine, we could say, is one of the early people within the church who prominently teaches the idea of salvation sola gratia, that you need something outside of you to change your nature to help you to even come to Christ. You need God's grace alone to bring you to salvation. So early church has a few councils to get to the bottom of this. What is our nature like? They do side with Augustine that all human beings are born intrinsically in sin. So Pelagius is condemned at Carthage in 418, and then again in Ephesus in 431. And so one of the big questions I always had with Augustine, if he is so clearly teaching what I would consider a Reformed theology, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, not by works, because you don't have any good works to contribute to your salvation, then why was the Reformation even necessary? Because you can ask Roman Catholics today what they think of Augustine, and they say he's part of our team. They would say he is one of the prominent members of the foundation of the Roman Catholic Church. And so they point to him kind of as one of their heroes, but then Protestants also say he's one of our heroes. So why is there such a confusion over Augustine? I think a lot of that's caused by another council that happens about 100 years after Augustine dies, called the Council of Orange. Have we heard of that council before? A few of us have. Yeah, so Council of Orange does really weird things. It affirms Augustine's doctrine of original sin, and so it affirms that you cannot be saved based on your own efforts. You need Christ to save you. All human beings are born with a sinful nature, with original sin. But it also doesn't like the idea of predestination, because Augustine taught the only way you're going to come to Christ is if God had predestined you to come to him and had acted sovereignly and intervened in your life through his grace. And so in one sense, Orange, the Council of Orange in 529 affirms Augustine, but they also reject Augustine. So they say, yes, it must be by grace alone, but God doesn't predestine people necessarily to salvation. They still must use their free will. And so we would call that semi-Pelagianism, that God acts on, he does his part. He goes to the cross. Christ dies for your sins. Christ calls you to himself. And so he offers your grace, but you must contribute to that grace with your free will and accept that gift. And so it's what God has done, but you also must contribute your faith to the equation. So they thought Augustine went too far by saying God must predestine you, that even the faith to believe in Christ is given to you by God based on his predestination. And that's where the Protestants and the Roman Catholics divide, right? That's where we say, no, God always acts first, and the only thing you can even contribute to salvation is not free will, but sin that required, that is necessary for salvation to begin with, and even the ability to come to Christ is given to you by God. So if anybody ever wants to know why Augustine, why Roman Catholics affirm one version of Augustine and Protestants affirm another, really goes to the Council of Orange, which affirmed Augustine, but also kind of rejected him. Ben? Okay. Here's why. Okay, cool. That's all I got in terms of the biography and the life of Augustine, as well as the theology of Augustine. Any comments or questions on Augustine? Ben, you weren't here. I kind of ridiculed you earlier for telling us how we should pronounce Augustine. I agree that in English we pronounce Augustine, but in Latin his name is Augustinus, and so it's actually acceptable to say, if you want to be Latin, to say Augustine.
That's right. Jeremy and I have been arguing about this for about 15, 20 years now.
Oh, nice.
And,
okay.
Thank you for confirming
Cool. In English. Yeah. In both Robert Godfrey as well as R. Scott Clark's history courses, they make sure that we know going in. You can say Augustine, and it's all right to say Augustine if you want to. So, or Augustine, I guess. Any other comments or questions? Yeah, Daniel.
So what would Augustine say to Charles Finney?
Get behind me, Satan. I don't...
Was Finney just like completely rejecting
Yeah. Without being an expert in Finney, I've skimmed his systematic and I've heard stories of him, so maybe Andrew can answer or somebody else can answer it better than I would. But yeah, I would say they are in two different camps and such, because Finney completely affirms free will to such a way that he almost rejects original sin in any way. I see even Arminians would at least affirm the idea of prevenient grace, that God must first act, and that you have to have your nature changed, and so God does that for all people for them to respond in faith. Whereas I don't even think Finney would affirm prevenient grace, and so he would be, in my opinion, in the Pelagius camp. But if I'm throwing him under the bus too much, please. You're okay with him being under the bus?
Oh, yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So strongly.
Yeah.
What would Augustine say to the modern American church if he was to be alive today? Would he have some things to say?
I think he would have some things to say in the way that I read Augustine. Yeah, I don't think Augustine leaves any room for Finney's really manipulative ways of preaching the gospel and putting so much of an emphasis on humanity's free will and such, really undermining God's sovereignty. So I think Augustine would have strong words for him, but I would not consider myself an expert in Augustine, or especially not Finney, with the little I've read of him. Did you have thoughts coming into that?
I don't know. I was just thinking, like, what would, if Augustine was driving on the freeway and somebody pulled in front of him and OTW sticker right in front of him, what would he think about that? What does he think about the modern church?
Yeah, that's a really good question. What do you think of
the
now of this world?
Say, so.
Right.
Yeah,
I think that's probably an extremely broad question. Just in the fact, if you look at Augustine and even the magisterial reformers, you might be able to argue that they would look at our American church and say, you're not even a church, you're not even united, right? I mean, they never really envisioned anything like denomination. Maybe the reformers did a little bit, but the initial reformers all thought the state should be involved, all thought
sure.
that. I mean, so we're in such a different place just from a cultural and governmental standpoint,
right.
and societal standpoint. Your question is almost impossible to answer, right? Because there's so many differences. I mean, for theologically, sure. I'm sure you could beat us up one side and down the other, but it's a very hard thing to say.
Yeah, it's a good point. Thank you.
It sounds like the outcome of the Council of Orange describes modern
I think so. Yeah, I think most Christians today would probably read the Council of Orange and agree with that. That yes, God does his part, but you also do your part. Don't overemphasize predestination, and make sure that you leave some room for humanity to respond, while at the same time not drifting into full Pelagianism, because they realize we can't save ourselves, and so God must do something, but we also got to do something. That's good.
Just us being around the Reformation, you know, Halloween or you know, all that time of year. Basically, when Martin Luther, when he nailed the Bible on the door, he was an Augustinian monk at the time, right? What's the difference?
Gosh,
I might be jumping the gun a little bit, but like, what's the difference between like that order versus like the other ones? Like,
yeah. This goes back to my ancient church class. I'm forgetting so much of this. Yeah, I think there's typically three branches of monks. And
Franciscan, Dominican, and Augustinian.
Mm-hmm. But off the top of my head, I couldn't tell you. I can't remember the differences between them. I know that some were a little more on the trying to think of the word, ascetic side of things, and completely denouncing all things physical, completely living a life of solitude where they literally take up the call to sell all possessions and live a life of poverty devoted to Christ. Whereas I think Luther and the Augustinians didn't quite go that extreme from what I remember. And they did have more of an emphasis on the doctrine and emphasis on salvation as Augustine did. But I don't know, Andrew, does that sound fair?
Yeah, I don't know. The Dominicans are known for teaching and doctrine. So, like, wasn't Thomas Aquinas a Dominican?
Mm-hmm.
And then the Augustinians are kind of in between.
Okay.
And then the Franciscans are, you know, the vow of poverty.
That would be like a CC, those guys.
Basically had a vow of poverty, but I think the Franciscans emphasize it the most.
Okay.
And take all this with a grain of salt because it's been a long time.
Right. Right. Any other comments or questions on Augustine? Again, we're dealing with a guy who is, so much could be said about him. During the Enlightenment, there were modernists who were claiming him. Again, Reformed Protestants are claiming him, and Roman Catholics are saying him. And so if we had two or three other teachers up here who weren't confessional Presbyterian, they might have other comments on him. So you might need to just go ahead and read him a little bit yourself. Again, Confessions is a great place to start. City of God is great to unpack some of his theology. And I don't think we have all the answers on Augustine because he was such an advanced mind. He was doing and answering questions that so many before him had just not answered in the church. So he's foundational for that reason, but still somewhat of a mystery, I suppose, to us.
And I'll say it. I think Confessions is great. The City of God is great. I saw an OPC pastor recently say, what are some books... He was talking specifically about pastors. What are some books that OP pastors should read every year? And on a list of like five, City of God was one. And I think you see that over and over again. It's one of the very foundational things that's still relevant. It's probably even more relevant for us today than at many other times in church history. So I'll add my endorsement to both Confessions and City of God.
Okay.
And on that topic, it might seem a little far-fetched, but it's important for us to remember that we live in a time of extreme historical snobbery, meaning people today, thinkers today, think that thought started maybe 150 years ago. And a lot of that actually comes out of the Enlightenment when people were writing and thinking and thinking that they achieved some new level and kind of threw out all the old stuff. But when you go back and read the originals, these guys are struggling with stuff that people are still struggling with today.
Right.
They're coming up with better answers. And not all the time, but a lot of the time. But it's just comical to look around and see how nobody wants to acknowledge that there's 2,000 years of thought going before us that's extremely valuable. And just because we have computers doesn't make us smarter. And people tend to forget that.
That's good. Thank you.
He
was born in North. Yeah. Right. Yeah, North Africa. Did I give the city? Yeah, all I had down was just born in North Africa. I forget what. I think he. Yeah, North Africa, and then goes to Carthage, and then Milan, and then back to North Africa.
Yeah, that's right.
Question. I can't remember that from his biography. Does anyone remember that if he married the concubine who he was with?
No, he married another woman. He kept the concubine.
Okay.
He actually loved the concubine, not the wife.
Okay.
He ended up getting rid of the wife. His son actually died before he did, I believe. Or am I mixing up Polycarp?
That sounds right to me. I know when he was baptized by Ambrose, him and his son were baptized together. And so his son was at least alive for his baptism, but I don't know when his son would go on to die. If you want to know more on his biography, Brown's biography on him, I think it's Peter Brown. His biography on Augustine is second to none, probably the definitive biography on him. And then as we were going through this series on Christians Whom You Should Know, obviously we just went from Polycarp, who dies in, what did I say, like 150 or so, and then now we're in Augustine, who dies in the almost the 6th century, and so we just skipped like 300 years of Christian church history, which we have to do because we're limited on time. You can check out on Ligonier a few different really helpful teaching series. One is by Robert Godfrey, and it's just the history of the church, essentially, and it gives at least one lecture, if not two lectures, to every single century of Christianity if you want to know more about it. And Robert Godfrey makes it very, very approachable in his audience. You have people who are in their 60s and 70s, and you have kids who are probably 10, 15 years old in that ball camp. So he makes it very, very approachable. And then I think, I haven't heard this one personally or gone through this one personally, but I think R.C. Sproul even has one called Christians You Should Know. Has anybody heard of that one? I know R.C. Sproul on Ligonier has a teaching series, and it's pretty similar to this as well. So for everything we're kind of skipping over here in this series, highly recommend going to other resources that for as well. Cool. I'll go ahead and close this out in prayer if there's no more further questions or comments. Cool. God, we're thankful for your word this morning. We're thankful that you have called us, even though we are sojourners and exiles in this world, God, that you have called us to yourself. Thank you that there is a greater reality for us in our redemption in Christ. Thank you that is by your grace alone, not in anything that we have done ourselves. God, we ask that you would help us to learn from Augustine as a faithful brother in the Lord, but also one who is a sinner like ourselves. And so may we learn from his teachings, but also recognize that he was a sinner in need of your grace, and may we not over-glorify him in any way. God, we love you. May we seek to share your gospel this week in all that we do. May we seek to praise you and glorify you in all of our actions and our thoughts and our words. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.